I'd like for you to turn to the handout in the packet I gave you, which has as its title simply Revelation 24, that is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. There is a handout. It should be probably the next one after the last one we looked at in our last session. In our last session, we were talking about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Now I want to look at a particular verse in Revelation chapter 20, because it is a verse upon which the translation of a single word may tip the scales toward a premillennial view of the millennium or an amillennial view of the millennium. There are very few verses where the translation of a single word has so much hanging on it. And yet, this is the case. In Revelation 20, we read of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. We read of the saints enthroned and reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. We're told that he saw thrones. Let's just look at that verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that statement, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, is not translated quite that way in all translations. In many translations, perhaps most modern translations, it says something like, they came to life and lived with Christ for 1,000 years. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version before you, it will say what the version says that I just read. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But if you have almost any other version of the Bible, it may say and probably will say something like, they came to life. Or they came to life again, or they lived again, or something like that, suggesting a returning to life, a coming to life after they've died. Now, it's not so simple as just to choose your favorite translation and go with that, but there is very much at stake in this translation of this word live. The King James and the New King James translate the word lived. All other versions that I'm aware of translate it something like came to life or lived again or came to life again. And I've given you, for example, what is it, about 8 or 9 of the leading translations. Looks like 9 of the leading translations in this little chart on the page that says Revelation 20 and verse 4 at the top. If you look in the final column, it's a 4-column chart. The first column shows what translations are being consulted. The fourth column tells how they translate this particular word in Revelation 20 and verse 4. We'll talk about the middle two columns of that chart in a moment. But you can see that the King James and the New King James translate it lived. The New American Standard translates it came to life. The NIV also came to life. The Amplified Bible translates it lived again. The Good News Bible translates it came to life. The Jerusalem Bible came to life. Revised Standard and Revised English version, both translated, came to life again. So it sounds like if we're simply to take a vote of the major translations, that the translation would be that they came to life again. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that the majority of translations are correct. This has got to be considered on a little more deeper level than just the biases of translators. This is a very good test case, this verse, to tell you what the theological bias of the translators of your Bible are. Most modern translations are translated by premillennialists, and they typically translate this, they came to life. The King James, and the New King James simply follows the King James in this, was translated by amillennialists. The King James translators were amillennialists. They were not dispensational premillennialists. and therefore they translated it live. Now you might say, how does this matter? What's the big deal here? Well, this particular Greek verb is telling us about the people reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. The question is, are they living on in heaven after they have died, or are they living again after they died? That is, have they been resurrected? If it says they came to life and reigned with Christ, it suggests they were resurrected from the dead. They died and came to life again. This would suggest very strongly their resurrection from the dead. If so, this would support a premillennial idea, because on premillennial assumptions, the saints are raised from the dead at the beginning of the millennium. And therefore, the reign of the saints during the millennium is a reign of resurrected saints on earth with Christ after His second coming. I hope you're wide awake, because these things may be clearer to me than they are to you, and I hope that you can follow. I'm trying to make them crystal clear. If this says they came to life, or they lived again, suggesting that they died, but now they've come back to life again, it suggests a strong possibility that it's talking about their physical resurrection, and they've been raised from the dead at the second coming of Christ, and now they're reigning after the second coming of Christ on earth with Him in the millennium. That supports a premillennial framework for the chapter. Now, the amillennialists who translated the King James Version, I don't know what the commitments were of those who translated the New King James Version, but they largely followed the King James in their wording, they believed that these saints did not rise from the dead, as it were, in the sense of their physical resurrection, in order to participate in this millennial reign. But rather, John just sees people who have died on earth, and he sees them in heaven. They're still living. Their bodies have died. But as Christian doctrine teaches, when your body dies, you don't die. Jesus said that a Christian will never die. We just go on living somewhere else. We leave the body, and we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. So all Christians who have died, the apostles and all those who died before us, are now living still. Not here. Their bodies have decomposed in their graves, but they are still alive, and if you could be caught up in heaven, you could see them there, as John did. Now, if he says of these people, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, it doesn't mean, if lived is the right translation, it just means that although they had been beheaded on earth, they're still living. They lived on. He saw them in heaven. He was caught up to the sphere where they have gone to, and he says, oh, they're alive. They're living. As I saw them there, they lived, even though they had died. This would not suggest that the resurrection has already occurred. It would suggest that since they died, they've gone to heaven. And this, it would actually be before the resurrection. It would have to be. Because after the resurrection, you're not going to see disembodied spirits living on in heaven. When Jesus comes back, He brings them with Him, it says in 1 Thessalonians. And the dead are raised, and the spirits of the saints are joined with the resurrected body. And John would not see disembodied spirits of Christians living on in heaven if the resurrection had already occurred. And that happens at the second coming of Christ. I hope you're good at thinking logically this early in the morning. I hope you've had your coffee. Because if you are not well acquainted with eschatological frameworks, this may all be foreign language to you. If you've had an interest in eschatology and studied it before, these things might fall immediately into the right slots in your thinking, and you may understand it well. And I'm not going to assume that you know more than you probably do. Here's the deal. Remember, the whole question of the interpretation of Revelation 20 is, does the second coming of Christ come before or at the end of this chapter? Is this chapter describing things that will happen after Jesus comes back, and therefore the coming of Christ was before Revelation 20? Or is it describing things that happen before Jesus comes back, and therefore His coming is at the end? In our last session, I sought to show you that the coming of the Lord is most likely described in the closing verses of the chapter. And that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the chapter probably refers, as do many places of the Scripture, to the binding of Satan when Jesus was here the first time. It's figurative. It's it's flamboyant images. It's luxurious imagery, but it's nonetheless imagery and symbolic, and it represents the age of the church now. Now, this is the amillennial view, but the question is easily decided if we could decide whether these saints are in their resurrected bodies. Did they come to life again, as many modern translations say? Are they in their resurrected bodies now? If so, then they are likely on earth. And, of course, it means that the coming of Christ has already occurred because that's how they got in their resurrection bodies. Jesus came back and resurrected them. If, however, they are not in their resurrected bodies, if they did not live again, but they're just still living, they're living on, as it were. They died on earth, but they're living on elsewhere in heaven. Then we're talking about the saints who have died prior to the resurrection, and the second coming of Christ has not yet occurred during the 1,000 years. You see how that would decide everything, if we could decide the meaning of this one word. If they lived again, then we've got to be premillennial. If they're just living on in heaven, without saying they came to life again, having been dead, now raised up, then we move in the direction of amillennialism. Well, which is correct? As I said, if we simply took a vote among the modern translations, we'd have to go with the premillennial view, because almost all of them translated came to life or lived again or something like that. But truth is not determined by a majority vote, especially when the vast majority of modern translators are premillennial. The question is there a deciding factor in the Greek or in the context or anything about this? And here's what I want to examine. And this page I've given you gives you very adequate evidence of how the problem is to be considered. First of all, the word that is either translated lived or came to life. These are just different English translations of the Greek word in the text. The Greek word there is edzeizon. Edzeizon or edzeizon. It's a form of the Greek word zao, which means to live. Someone asked me the other day what zoe means. Zoe is a Greek noun for life. Zao is the verb cognate of that, which means to live. Zao. Now, edzeisan is that verb in a particular tense and form. It is the aorist indicative active of zao. Now, you might say, well, I'm already lost. I might as well check out and think about what I'm going to do this afternoon, because I don't know anything about aorist tenses, and Greek grammar is way over my head. Okay, well, I'm going to bring it down to earth, because it's way over my head, too. And I did all this study myself. I prepared this chart from, and as a person who doesn't know Greek, I had to go to more work than I would otherwise have to in order to prepare this information. But I'm saving you a lot of trouble if this matter interests you. If it doesn't interest you much, I think it should interest you at least a little. So please at least attend a little while to it. Edzeisan, or edzasan, it's edzeisan, is the aorist indicative active of zao. Now, you might say, well, I don't know what aorist means, I don't know what indicative means, I don't know what active means. I say, okay, fair enough. Let me just say this. The verb in that same tense, in that same form, appears two other times in Revelation. And while you might not know enough about aorist indicative active to put in your eye, you can say, well, here's a couple other cases where the same verb in the same form appears two other times in Revelation. Those two times are Revelation 2:8 and Revelation 13:14. I'd like to read those in context for you. I'm reading the New King James, and so it will read a little differently than some versions do, because as in the case of Revelation 20 and verse 4, this word is translated variously in different translations in these other two occurrences as well. But edzeisan is found in Revelation 2:8 where Jesus said, or it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." The expression "came to life" is exeison, and it's talking about Jesus. He died and he rose again. This would seem to support the use of the term exeison as came to life, because, well, I guess we could say it's not impossible that it could just be translated live here. I mean, Jesus could describe himself as one who was dead and lived afterwards. It would, of course, be, it would allude to the fact that he had risen from the dead, but what it would be saying essentially that even though he had died, he has since come, he is alive. He lived after that. But it's most natural to translate it as came to life in Revelation 2:8. If we apply that over to Revelation 20 and verse 4, then we'd lean toward the premillennial view of Revelation 20. But this isn't the only data we have to work with. Look over at Revelation chapter 13, the only other place where this word appears in this form. Revelation 13 and verse 14. Speaking of the beast, who is said to have seven heads and ten horns, it says, "He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was..." This is the second beast. "Deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast," that is the first beast, "telling those who dwell on earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Now, the word "lived" there, again, is exeison, the same Greek word in the same Greek tense, as we find in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Now, here it's talking about the beast. The beast, we are told earlier, had been wounded. In verse 3, it says, "I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, here we have an image of an animal. We know the animal stands for something else other than an animal, but in the imagery of the passage, the discussion treats it as an animal all the way through in order to keep the, to not break character, to keep the image consistent. So we've got an animal here with seven heads. It's received a deadly wound in one of its heads, but it healed. And in verse 14, it says of that fact, "This beast was wounded by the sword and exeison." Lived or came or lived again? Which would it be in a case like this? Would it be lived merely, as it's translated here, or would it be better translated lived again or came to life again? Well, in this case, the beast never died. One of his heads received a deadly wound, but he had six more heads that weren't wounded. The beast was never killed. The beast was only wounded. One of its heads had received a mortal wound, but the other six heads were still intact, and the beast never died. It just lived on. It received a deadly wound, but continued living. Therefore, it would be most reasonable to suggest that in Revelation 13:14, the best translation of exeison is exactly as we have it here in the New King James. He was wounded and yet lived. That is, he lived on despite the wound. Now, this isn't very helpful at all, because we're trying to decide, in the only remaining occurrence of the use of this word here in Revelation 20, verse 4, does it mean lived or does it mean lived again? Well, we look at the other two occurrences. In one case, it's about Christ. It certainly means he lived again. In the case about the beast, it certainly does not mean he lived again, but rather he just lived on. Now, this tells us, of course, that this particular Greek word in this particular form can, depending on context, it can be translated lived on, as in the case, as it certainly should, it seems, in Revelation 13:14, or it can be translated lived again, as it seems like it should be in Revelation 2:8. These comparisons only tell us about the flexibility of the word. They don't tell us how it should be translated in Revelation 20. They only show us that it can mean either one, depending on context. And so, just because most translators say, "Well, lived again," in Revelation 20 and verse 4 doesn't mean that that's what the word necessarily has to mean. To translate it lived or lived again simply reflects the translator's disposition. Because the translator is either amillennial or premillennial. And you have to decide whether this word is translated lived or lived again based on context. Well, the context of Revelation 20 verse 4 is what? Revelation 20. And therefore, the translator's interpretation of Revelation 20, that is of the millennium, is going to determine his preferences in translating this particular word in this particular place. So, regardless how many translators translate it one way or another, you can line them up and count the numbers, but it doesn't tell you anything except that the translators were either amillennial or premillennial. It doesn't really tell us which word has better Greek attestation. Both are equally possible. If you'll notice, I have listed the uses of the word in all three of its occurrences in Revelation in the chart here for all the versions. In Revelation 2:8, in the King James, they translate it, Christ died but is alive. In Revelation 13:14, did live. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, lived. There's not total consistency there, but the idea is they don't translate it came to life or lived again in any of the three places. In contrast, the New American Standard Bible translates it in 2:8 as has come to life, in Revelation 13:14 as has come to life, and in Revelation 20, verse 4 as came to life. In other words, the New American Standard translates it consistently with the idea of resurrection, whereas the King James translates it consistently with the idea of not resurrection, but living on, or just living, simply living. Apart from those two translations, apart from the King James and the New American Standard, no other version translates it consistently in all passages. The NIV takes came to life again in the first passage, then yet live, which means simply lived on, in the case of Revelation 13:14. And then they get back to lived again or came to life in Revelation 20, verse 4, reflecting their premillennial commitments. But notice that they recognize that the beast didn't live again or come to life again. The beast who was wounded still lived or yet lived. So you really cannot find any consistency in the translations. Of the nine translations I surveyed, which are principal ones in use today, no translation took a consistent approach to the translation of this verb in this tense in all three cases, except the King James and the New American Standard. And they were consistently different from each other. The King James was consistently simply lived in all cases, and the New American Standard was consistently came to life again in all cases. Now, I only say this to show that if someone wants to match up Greek authority against Greek authority, we can go either way on this. So there's just no way that we can say, strictly on the basis of the Greek meaning of the word, it means lived or it means came to life. People have their favorite translations, but we need to be careful that we don't simply let our favorite translation make the decision for us. We have to let theological considerations, biblical considerations in general, contextual considerations make the decision for us. A.T. Robertson, who is most people consider one of the greatest modern Greek scholars and has written a great deal and is often quoted as an authority by almost anybody wanting to establish the authority of their position from a Greek consideration, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, talking about Revelation 20 and verse 4, the expression, and they lived, or they came to life again, he says, there's a possibility that this is an ingressive aorist or a constantive aorist. Well, if you were already confused when we just used the word aorist, you're probably really getting in deep doo-doo when we talk about ingressive aorist or constantive aorist. These words mean, I must confess, nothing to me either, except that I'm not a Greek scholar, but A.T. Robertson says this. If this is intended as an ingressive aorist, then it means came to life. or lived again, as in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8. You know, it's Jesus died and came to life or lived again. But he says, if it's the constantive aorist here, that is Revelation 20 and verse 4, and in verse 5, then it could mean increased spiritual life or simply ongoing spiritual life. In other words, it would not necessarily mean living again or coming back to life. So we don't know whether this verb in this form, which could be either way, it could be intended as an ingressive aorist or as a constantive aorist. If John intended it as ingressive, that means it should be translated came to life. If he intended it as a constantive, which is equally possible, it could be translated as lived. And so both are possible translations. You know, A.T. Robertson points out something interesting, though, that the very phrase this word appears in Revelation 20 and verse 4, is they lived and reigned or with Christ. The word reigned there, which is linked with lived, is the aorist active, indicative active of basileuo, which, and that is the, it's the word is basileuson, and that is the word to reign. But it's the same verb tense as the form of za'o that is in lived here. So, in other words, both verbs are in the same tense. Now, we could say, is it better to think of it as they came to life and began to reign for 1,000 years, or they lived and reigned for 1,000 years? Well, either is possible, though A.T. Robertson said that in the case of basileuo and its form here, he thought it was more clearly constantive. He felt, A.T. Robertson feels, that it's more likely to say they reigned for 1,000 years than they began to reign for 1,000 years. Because they didn't begin to reign for 1,000 years. They began to reign, and their reign lasted for 1,000 years. But beginning to reign is in a moment of time. And it wouldn't be as sensible to say they began to reign for 1,000 years, but rather they reigned. And if that is correct, and if the verb previous to it, linked only by the word kai, and, is intended the same way, then lived and reigned would be a more consistent way. You'd take both verbs in the constantive, and therefore you'd take it in the more amillennial sense. Now, there's no essential reason that one has to take it this way, but Robertson, and frankly, I also, of course, I lean toward amillennialism these days, so that I can't claim to be unprejudiced, but seems likely that this would favor the King James reading and the New King James reading, they lived and reigned. And any other reading simply reflects what the other translators think about the millennium. Now, so you see, a great deal hangs on the translation of this one verb, and yet both translations are possible. We have to decide the meaning or how the translation of that verb should be based on what? Other considerations, context, the general theological implications of it. The question must be decided on other grounds, whether the thousand-year reign is talking about something that happens after the resurrection of the saints, or whether the 1,000 years occurs before the resurrection of the saints. That, as I showed yesterday, can be decided on internal evidence. It can be decided by comparing Scripture with Scripture throughout the New Testament, that the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the saints comes at the end of the chapter, whereas the premillennialist believes that there is evidence for it coming at the beginning of the chapter. Well, whichever of these is true will be the deciding factor as to whether this verb is translated came to life or simply live. And I say this, if you have the New King James, you might say, listen, I didn't have any problem with this in the first place. You know, I lived and reigned, okay, I didn't even raise the question. But the point is, a lot of people will look at this, will listen to these tapes, will be using a different translation of the Bible. And they'll say, wait, Steve, you just said that these saints in Revelation 24 are reigning in heaven. However, this says they came to life and reigned. And doesn't that mean the resurrection? Well, it does if that's the right translation. But what I'm trying to point out to all concerned is that that may not be the right translation. We cannot decide the millennial issue on the basis of the way one prefers to translate this one word. Rather, the translation of the word must be determined on the basis of the millennial issue. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, it is true that in verse 5 and 6, it refers to this as the first resurrection. And therefore, you know, if we take resurrection always to mean a physical resurrection, that would favor the idea of they came to life. This is the first resurrection. They were resurrected. But if, as all millennials believe, the first resurrection refers either to the fact that they are born again, which is a spiritual resurrection, or even as some millennials think that they're going to heaven at death is the first resurrection, a spiritual thing, followed by a physical resurrection later when Jesus comes back, then the reference to the first resurrection does not militate in favor of that particular translation, came to life. So it's really kind of a toss-up based upon other considerations. Yet I have to deal with it as I have because so many people would rest their case on a particular translation of that word in their Bible. Now let's turn to the next page of your notes. I want to talk to you about the history of eschatological views throughout the age of the church. I've tried to acquaint you with what it means when we say premillennialism, what we mean by amillennialism, what is meant by postmillennialism, and what is meant by dispensationalism. These terms came up in our first session, our introductory session, and were defined there. I should point out that the word millennialism, as you know, comes from the Latin form of 1,000 years. The Greek term for 1,000 years gave rise to the word chiliasm. And therefore, people who believe in a future millennium, principally premillennialists, used to be called chiliasts, people who believed in the chiliasm, which was the Greek word for the 1,000 years. So we've got the Latin form is millennium or millennialism, the Greek form of the same word would be chiliasm. And in older church history, when people were talking about premillennialism, even sometimes still today, it was referred to as chiliasm. So if you encounter that word, we will know that chiliasm is just another word for premillennialism. Now, what did the church think throughout history? Well, we know a little bit, but we don't know everything, because not every Christian who lived has left a record of what they believed on this subject. There are, however, some very important church fathers from the first and second century, principally the second century, who in their surviving writings did mention and did explain what they believed about the millennium. And as it turns out, they were premillennial. The church fathers I have in mind are Papias, who lived from 60 AD to 130 AD. Polycarp, who lived from 70 AD to 155 AD. Now, of course, both these men, their lives began in the first century, but by the time they were adults, the second century was already there, or upon them. So they're largely second century witnesses, because in their adult life, in their writing careers and leadership careers, they were basically second century. Justin Martyr is another of these. He lived from 100 AD to 165 AD. And Irenaeus, who lived from 130 AD to 202 AD. These early fathers, some of the most important church fathers whose writings have survived from essentially from the second century, from the 100s AD, were all premillennial. They believed that Revelation 20 was talking about a future millennium that would occur after Jesus comes back. This has been, for many people, the strongest argument in favor of being premillennial. I gave you my reasons for being amillennial in our lectures, in our last lecture, previous to this one. But I once was talking to a friend, a Bible teacher who heads up a Bible college, and he and I were talking about this. He was premillennial. His wife was amillennial, and she was also a teacher in the Bible college that he headed up. And his mentor was amillennial, but he was premillennial. But because he was so close to certain amillennialists, he had come to hear and appreciate the arguments for amillennialism. And he and I were discussing these arguments. He says, you know, Steve, he says, I would be fully convinced of amillennialism in a heartbeat if not for one thing that just prevents me from being amillennial. And he says, that's the United Testimony of the Church Fathers. He said, all the church fathers in the second century were premillennial. And he says, whatever we may say about the exegetical biblical arguments for amillennialism, as strong as they are, he said, it seems that if they were true, these early church fathers would have believed that. But they all believed in premillennialism. Now, that man has since become an amillennialist himself. But that was his objection to amillennialism at the time when I first met him. And I don't think I convinced him of amillennialism, but more likely his wife did. But anyway, he stated what many people must certainly think. If the early church fathers were premillennial, then that must count for something, especially someone like Polycarp, who is reputed to have been a disciple of John himself. John wrote the book of Revelation, and Polycarp was his disciple. And Polycarp's writings are premillennial. Likewise, Irenaeus, another of these men, he was alleged to be a disciple of Polycarp, who was John's disciple. So these men form a very close link to the actual writer of the book of Revelation, and these men were premillennial. Is this not a consideration worthy of some weight? It is. It is a consideration worthy of some weight. Though that does not define and decide the issue, as far as I'm concerned. There are other things to consider, which we will look at. Suffice it to say that the witness of most of the church fathers of all the church fathers who wrote on the subject from the second century appears to have been essentially premillennial. In the third century, that is the 200s A.D., we begin to find church fathers defending the amillennial view. One of the earliest of these that we know of was Origen. Many people like to reject Origen's testimony because, A, he was an allegorizer. His approach to the Scripture was a different approach than most of us would approve of in many cases. He not only spiritualized, he allegorized. I mean, he felt that there were two meanings to every passage. The literal meaning and an allegorical meaning. And the allegorical meaning was really far-fetched in many cases and totally subjective. And many scholars just reject Origen's input because he was an allegorizer, especially premillennial theologians do. Because Origen was also one of the earliest witnesses for the amillennial position. He lived from 185, born near the close of the second century, on into the 3rd century. He died in 254 A.D. Another early amillennial witness is Eusebius, who wrote the earliest known church history, apart from Luke's version. Eusebius lived from 260 A.D. to 340 A.D. He's mostly known as the father of church history, though he was also a leader in the church. Augustine, or St. Augustine, as it's sometimes pronounced, around the year 400, was considered and is considered by historians, I believe, one of the most influential Christian theologians in history, perhaps the most influential, influencing men like Calvin and Luther, and not only reformers, but Catholics were strongly influenced by Augustine. Augustine, in fact, was we could call him a Roman Catholic. He believed in submission to the popes and all that kind of stuff. But much of his theology was followed by Luther and Calvin, and he's still regarded by both Catholics and Protestants as essentially one of the most important theologians in church history. I myself disagree with Augustine on many things, It so happens, though, he was an amillennialist, and his influence in the church tended to convince the whole church of amillennialism. Until Augustine's time, there were premillennialists and amillennialists side by side in the church, disagreeing with one another. But the writings of Augustine, or Augustine, actually did away with premillennialism for the time being. Augustine was so convincing and so influential that he basically eradicated premillennialism from the church and established amillennialism as the norm of all Christian orthodoxy. And his writings were around the year 400. Now, sometimes premillennialists who are trying to explain away the strengths of amillennialism, they'll say, well, that was just Augustine's doctrine. Augustine, he just brought that in, and he convinced the church that he's a Roman Catholic, and we can't trust what he said, and blah, blah, blah. Well, actually, Augustine didn't originate the amillennial viewpoint. His influence was around the year 400 A.D., but back around the year 200 A.D., we have Origen. And we have Eusebius, also in the 200s and early 300s. Two generations before Augustine, they were amillennial. In fact, Eusebius, the church historian, referred to premillennialism as an early heresy. He considered premillennialism to be an early heresy among some of the early church fathers. Now, of course, that was his own prejudice. He was an amillennialist, and he considered premillennialism a heresy. But I'm saying that very early in church history, we have both views present, and by the time of Augustine, one view wins out the debate. Amillennialism becomes official. And virtually the entire church and all theologians afterwards, with maybe very few exceptions, after Augustine, were amillennial for many centuries, at least up into the 1700s. And then in the 1700s, another view emerged. It's very much like amillennialism, but it's a modification of it, and that's postmillennialism. The actual origins of postmillennialism are not 100% agreed upon, but most modern historians believe that Daniel Whitby, in the 1700s, was the theologian who originated what would be called today postmillennialism. This view, as we know, is that it's like amillennialism. It is the view that the church is the modern Israel, that there's not a future for ethnic Israel. The amillennialists and the postmillennialists have believed that the church is modern Israel, although there is a difference. Postmillennialists do believe there is a spiritual future for the conversion of the national Israel in the future. That agrees with premillennialism, that in the future, national Israel will experience conversion. But the postmillennialists never had the view that national Israel must go back to their land and establish a Jewish state, set up the temple again, and all that stuff. In that respect, postmillennialism resembled amillennialism. It was simply much more optimistic about the future and the end times, because amillennialism held that although, you know, the church reigns with Christ, as it were, through the whole church age, yet in the end, Satan will be loosed, and there will be a bad time at the end. So the ultimate final picture for the amillennialist was negative. Whereas the postmillennialist believes that the loosing of Satan for a little while is only going to be for maybe for a few minutes or hours, or days at the most, and the attempt will be absolutely abortive, that there will be no significant withdrawing of the progress of the church. And that the church's final hours and final days will be glorious, not a defeated church, as the amillennialists tend to think. And therefore, you've got these two views have much in common, but the glorious future of the church, represented by postmillennialism, became the Protestant perspective in the 1700s and the 1800s to a large extent, and even into the 1900s, into the present century. There are some postmillennialists, even today, of course. They are not in the majority by any means, but there are a significant number of postmillennialists today. But no one would say that it is the dominant view today, not even close. But it was the dominant view in Europe and America in the 18th and 19th centuries, and early in this century, too, in some quarters. Representatives of this viewpoint would not only be Daniel Whitby, who is credited with its founding, but Jonathan Edwards, famous leader of the Great Awakening in New England, and the one who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God and had tremendous signs of power and anointing from the Holy Spirit and success in preaching the gospel and spearheading a great awakening in America some generations ago. And he was very strongly post-millennial. Some of the names I could give you of post-millennialists would be impressive to those who know theology, but would not be known to average Christians. Benjamin B. Warfield would be an example. Well-respected evangelical scholar at the turn of this century, but he's definitely not a household word. And many other important Protestant scholars were post-millennial right up into the beginning of this century. And there are still, as I say, good scholars today who are post-millennial. But in the 1830s arose dispensationalism, and it began to compete with post-millennialism and with all millennialism, which were both still around. And it began to gain ground. Dispensationalism, including the New Testament writers. We don't find any New Testament writer teaching there's a seven-year tribulation either. But Darby rediscovered this truth from somewhere. And then he suggested that the rapture of the church is not going to happen at the same time as the second coming of Christ, which Christians had always believed it would. He said, no, the rapture of the church is going to happen 7 years before the second coming of Christ. It's going to happen before the seven-year tribulation. And so he introduced this notion. So Darby is to be credited with quite a few important notions in eschatology that are now very dominant. One is that Israel has yet a future as a nation with God, that there are promises to national Israel that have never been fulfilled and are not subsumed in the church, and therefore will be fulfilled in a future millennial kingdom with a rebuilt temple and animal sacrifices and all that stuff. And there's a seven-year tribulation, and there's a rapture of the church before that tribulation. And, of course, as we pointed out earlier, Darby claimed that he got this by the consistent application of a literal hermeneutic. This is what modern dispensationalists also claim for themselves, though in an earlier lecture I tried to show that the claim they make is not entirely accurate. All right, now, this gives you some idea of the drift of eschatological thought over the past 2,000 years. Many early church fathers were premillennial. Then by the time the 3rd century dawned, that is the year 200 and following, many church fathers were becoming amillennial. But premillennialism remained around. By the year 400 or so, premillennialism pretty much disappeared, sort of at least faded out. And amillennialism became the dominant orthodox view of the church from about 400 AD to about 1700 AD, about 1300 years. The majority of the church age, Christians have been amillennial. Postmillennialism, which, as I point out, is not very much different than amillennialism, only in a few points is it, was dominant very largely among Protestants in the 1700s, 1800s, and early in the 1900s. And it had some notable people in its camp. And then, of course, in the 1830s arose Darbyism. Now, Darbyism, or dispensationalism, has very clearly become the dominant, or at least the most visible, viewpoint in modern American Christianity, evangelicalism. I am not prepared to say that the majority of evangelicals are dispensational, because I don't know what the majority of evangelicals are. You see, the majority of evangelicals don't write books about prophecy. The majority of them just go to church and mind their own business and don't impose their views on anyone else, and we don't know what they believe. I can say that there are massive movements of evangelicals who are amillennial. For example, virtually all Presbyterians are amillennial. Most Episcopalians are amillennial. Catholics tend to be amillennial. These may not be the groups that we most want to identify ourselves with, but the point is, many of these people, perhaps with Catholics not necessarily included in this statement, but many of these people are evangelical believers and good Bible scholars. John R. W. Stott, J. I. Packer. These men are not men of low credit and low rank in the evangelical world. These are men of high rank, and they are Anglicans. They are all millennial. And so is R.C. Sproul and some other people whose names, Presbyterian guys. There's a lot of evangelical guys out there who are all millennial today. And it may be that the quiet masses of evangelicals out there are very largely all millennial. However, the vocal evangelicals who vocalize their eschatology a great deal tend to be dispensationalists more than anything else. So you certainly would get the impression, and I don't know how we could take a poll and find out the answer to this, but I don't even care, to tell you the truth. But I'm simply saying that one would get the impression from reading all the popular books on prophecy and all the radio programs about prophecy that dispensationalism is the evangelical norm. Because you hardly will hear a man on the radio who is not dispensational anymore, it seems. J. Vernon McGee, one of the most popular radio personalities, is dispensational. John MacArthur, very popular radio teacher, dispensational. Chuck Swindoll, dispensational. I'm trying to think who else is out there. There are a lot of people. There's a whole lot of people out there. You know, people. I'll tell you what happened here. Darby's views became popular even in his day, but they became even more popular in the early 1900s when a man named C.I. Schofield he was convinced of Darby's views and decided to merge Darby's views with the Bible itself and came up with what has been called the Schofield Reference Bible. And he, I believe, was the first. Many people have done it since, most of them dispensationalists, but he, I think, was the first, if I'm not mistaken, to merge his own notes and commentary with the Bible text itself within the pages of the Bible. I mean, there were Bible commentaries before, but I don't believe anyone had ever yet put out a study Bible that had the actual explanation of the text in notes below the text on the page. And anyone here who's had a study Bible knows what I'm talking about. You've got the text of the Bible, and you've got, under a line below the text, you've got someone's notes on the passages on that page. That was essentially what the Schofield Reference Bible did. And many people who found the Bible difficult really liked the Schofield Reference Bible because whenever they read a difficult passage, they could look at the bottom and read his notes and he'd tell them what it meant or what he said it meant. In fact, many people have become so enamored with the Schofield Reference Bible that there have been people who simply cannot believe any interpretation that contradicts Schofield. Schofield's Bible, I forget the numbers, I believe it sold 3 million copies within the first 50 years that it was in print. And it may still be. I know for years and years, decades long, it was the best-selling study Bible. Others have come out since then, the Ryrie Study Bible. You can be sure that's a dispensational one, too. And actually, most of the study Bibles are. And the reason for that is because you won't become a dispensationalist just from reading the text of the Bible. You need the dispensational notes of the Bible to tell you that it means that. This is really true. Amillennial, people have often asked me, Steve, why don't you put out the Steve Gregg Study Bible and bring out all these amillennial points? I think, why bother? Just let people read the Bible without the dispensational notes at the bottom. That's because the amillennial simply takes, in my opinion, the Bible for what it says and doesn't try to shoehorn anything in there that doesn't belong there. It just lets the New Testament interpret the Old Testament, lets the apostles, with their inspired understanding, explain what is meant by Old Testament passages. Just take what it says. Don't add anything. You'll never get a pre-trib rapture out of just reading the Bible. You need the dispensational notes for that. You'll never get a thousand-year reign of Christ in any Old Testament passage just from reading the Bible. You need the dispensational notes to tell you that. You'll never get the impression that Israel remains an important entity as a nation by reading the New Testament. You have to get that from the dispensational notes that tell you that, because it's not there. And therefore, you will find again and again, a new study Bible has emerged. Who wrote it? 9 out of 10 times, if not more often than that, it's going to be a dispensational leader. Dakes, Ryrie, Schofield, you name it. They're dispensational. And they need to put their notes in the Bible so that you'll get their interpretations from it. because you won't get it if you just read your Bible. And no one ever did except Darby, and I'm not sure he just read his Bible either. I'm not sure what else he may have read, but it took 1,830 years for the church to have someone read his Bible and come up with those ideas. And a lot of people read their Bible before that. You have a quick question, Gwen? You'd buy a Greg study Bible? Well, you probably shouldn't. You should just read your Bible. Well, there's never going to be a Greg study Bible. It has occurred to me there might someday be a Great Commission School study Bible, in which case we would just try to present all views of, you know, like we try to do. But I'm not interested in people making me their guru. But Scofield managed to become a guru to many people. And in the early 1900s, his Bible was a major bestseller, and dispensationalism spread like wildfire. Another thing happened in the early 1900s. In 1924, a man named Lewis Sperry Chafer, a dispensationalist, follower of Darby's views, started a seminary to teach pastors dispensationalism. In 1924, when Lewis Sperry Chafer started Dallas Theological Seminary, it was the only seminary in the world that was premillennial. There was no other seminary in the whole world that was premillennial in 1924. But Sperry Chafer started Dallas Theological Seminary in order to promote not only premillennialism, but dispensationalism. I don't know if it's still the case, but it used to be that you had to sign on that you were committed to dispensationalism or else you couldn't graduate from there. And this has had a tremendous influence because Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, a book that sold over 20 million copies, one of the major best-selling books in all history, Hal Lindsey graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and the views he promoted in The Late Great Planet Earth were what? They were dispensational views. Chuck Swindoll graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. And now he's the chancellor there. He's gone back. He was a pastor for years. Now he's gone back, and now he's the head honcho at Dallas. Big name. Writes many best-selling books. Not all of them about prophecy, but, of course, whenever he talks about prophecy, he is a dispensationalist. Many influential people. J. Vernon McGee was a professor at Dallas. Ryrie was a professor at Dallas. John Walvoord, who's written many books on the subject, was a professor at Dallas and was also chancellor of the school at one time. Many influential writers. In fact, you will find, I mean, I predict this. I can't really say for sure from a scientific study of this, but in my experience, my instincts are that if you go to any bookstore that has many commentaries and look at the credentials of the author of the commentary, which are usually printed at the bottom of the back cover, usually says where the guy studied and who he is and so forth. I dare say that I don't care what commentary you get on what book of the Bible you get. You look at the back, and in I believe at least 7 times out of 10. Now I'm saying this out of instinct rather than scientific survey, but I've done this myself many times. I'm just judging from my own experience. 7 times out of 10, the guy who wrote the commentary is either a professor at Dallas or took part of his graduate studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Which means, of course, that the vast majority of literature, not only on Bible prophecy, but on the Bible itself that's out there today, is written by people who have been strongly influenced by Dallas Theological Seminary, which means strongly influenced by dispensationalism. And now you've got John Walvoord, you know, as the editor of the Bible Knowledge Commentary set. Well, Bible knowledge, is, you should say dispensational knowledge, because that's what it is. And there are rare exceptions, like I said, J.I. Packer, John R.W. Stott, F.F. Bruce, interestingly, was all millennial, and many others. But still it is the case that dispensationalism has entrenched itself as the major visible view of eschatology in America among evangelicals. And since the biblical arguments for amillennialism are certainly as strong as the biblical arguments for premillennialism, and I would certainly say stronger still, course, that's my, I mean, I'm no longer unprejudiced. I personally believe amillennialism is the biblical view, so I believe the arguments for amillennialism in the Bible itself are stronger than the arguments for premillennialism. But let us just say, on a more balanced basis, the arguments, let's say they're equal. Let's just say there's at least as good arguments for amillennialism as there are for premillennialism. What then tips the scales in favor of premillennialism in the popular mind? Well, in the popular mind, the scales are tipped largely by the fact that no one has heard anything else but dispensationalism. People who listen to the radio, buy the books on prophecy at the bookstores, they've never heard anything but dispensationalism. Little do they know that had they lived before 1830, they would have never heard of that view, and none of those views would have been available in print or on the radio. Of course, there wasn't radio back then, but the point is, no one on the planet held dispensational views such as Darby's before 1830, and yet now virtually almost everyone does. Shows how widely this has spread and how successful it has been. But you know, apart from the popular Christian mind, going to the scholarly Christian mind, it seems that one of the strongest arguments remains for premillennialism, the proposition that the earliest church fathers were premillennial. And so I want to examine that proposition. Was the early church uniformly premillennial? That's the question. I said earlier, some of the most important church fathers were clearly premillennial in the second century. Papias, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, no one can deny these are important witnesses of the early church. But also no one can deny that these are not all the witnesses that exist. There are many church fathers who lived in the second century who are not on this list. Some of them never wrote anything. Some of them did write things and their writings haven't survived. And some have written things and their writings did survive, but they didn't talk about their eschatological views. Clement of Rome would be a good example of that. Clement, he doesn't come out. Now, he's very early. He's in the first century. The Didache and some of the other church documents from that same period do not say anything indicating what their eschatology is. Therefore, for all we know, some of these other men who lived, who were not Papias, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, or Irenaeus, some of these other men may not have been premillennial. All we can really say is that of the few writers from that period whose works have survived and who wrote on this particular subject, all of them, and there were about four or five of them total, were premillennial. The question is, were there any non-premillennialists at the same time? Were there any influential men who have not left writings for us on this subject who were not premillennial in the first and second centuries? Well, the answer is yes, there were. And the reason we know it is not because their writings have survived. They haven't. But because the premillennialists whose writings have survived have mentioned this. Look at what Justin Martyr said. Justin Martyr is one of these very early premillennial writers. And in a book or a dialogue he wrote with Trypho the Jew, Justin Martyr made this comment. He's talking about the hope of a future millennium, the premillennial view that Justin Martyr holds. He says, "I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion," that is the premillennial opinion, "and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise." Now, if someone says the whole early church was uniformly premillennial, they have to argue with one of the premillennialists from that period, Justin Martyr. He said, "No, my views on this are not uniformly held throughout the church." He said, "There are many who think otherwise." Who? What? Many heretics? No. Many who are of the pure and pious faith and are true Christians. Who are these people? We don't know. They didn't write. Or if they wrote, their writings haven't survived. We don't know who these were, but Justin Martyr knew them. He said, "I and many others hold this premillennial view, But there are many who do not. And these are true Christians. These are of the pure and pious faith. They think otherwise. Now, what did they think? If they weren't premillennial, what were they? Well, we don't know because he doesn't say. But we have to assume that if they weren't premillennial, they were either amillennial or postmillennial. The fact is that Justin Martyr becomes an important witness to the fact that the early Christian church, even during the second century and first, was not uniformly premillennial. We only have a few men who wrote anything on the subject whose writings have survived, and they happen to have been premillennial, but we're still only talking about a total of four or five guys total from that period. There were many others who agreed with them, and there were many others who did not agree with them, says Justin Martyr. And we have to assume then that in the early church period, right after the apostles died, the church's situation was very much like our own. There were some who believed in premillennialism, some who didn't believe in premillennialism, and it was simply not an agreed upon point. Some took Revelation 20 one way, some took Revelation 20 another way. No one can say honestly that the whole church took it one way. Irenaeus, who is also one of the early fathers who was a premillennialist, in his writing Against Heresies, Book 5, Chapter 31, Paragraph 1, he said that there were some who are reckoned among the Orthodox who did not hold his premillennial views. So both Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, two of the strongest witnesses for premillennialism in that period, actually said that there are many, or some, who are reckoned among the Orthodox, some who are considered to be Orthodox Christians who were not premillennial. You know, John Walvoord, in one of his books, said that premillennialism, along with doctrines like the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the substitutionary atonement, premillennialism is one of the essentials of the Christian faith. Well, the early fathers didn't seem to think so. They were premillennial, but many of the people they knew were not, and they did not consider that view to be an essential for orthodoxy. There were orthodox, pure, pious, true Christian people who were not premillennial, and even these premillennialists acknowledged not only their presence in the church, but also spoke respectfully of them. They did not think them to be bad people or heretics or dangerous. They simply disagreed. Now, we have a really interesting document produced by Patrick Allen Boyd, a modern dispensationalist himself. And he was a master's degree student at Dallas Theological Seminary, which, of course, is for dispensationalists. And he is a dispensationalist. But he sat in his classes under Charles Ryrie when Ryrie was professor there. And Ryrie taught his students that the dispensational system that Dallas Seminary teaches was the view of the early church fathers. And Patrick Allen Boyd was one of the students who heard Ryrie say these things, and he decided to write his master's thesis on this very point. He actually intended to read all the church fathers of a given early period and excise from them all the statements they made, giving away what their eschatology was, and see whether it was true, as Dr. Ryrie said, that they were dispensationalists. And he wrote his thesis. His thesis is called A Dispensational Premillennial Analysis of the Eschatology of the Post-Apostolic Fathers Until the Death of Justin Martyr. Now, the death of Justin Martyr was as early as 165 A.D., so he's talking about all the writings that have survived from the church from the time of the apostles to the time that Justin Martyr died in the middle of the second century. That's the very earliest fathers available. The apostolic fathers until the death of Justin Martyr. Well, what's he say? He says in his thesis, which was published by Dallas Theological Seminary in 1977, it's his master's thesis at that school, pages 90 and 91, Patrick Allen Boyd said this: It is the conclusion of this thesis that Dr. Ryrie's statement that dispensationalism was the view of the early church fathers is historically invalid within the chronological framework of this thesis. The reasons for this conclusion are as follows. One, the writer's writings surveyed did not generally adopt a consistently applied literal interpretation. Two, they did not generally distinguish between the church and Israel. Three, there is no evidence that they generally held to a dispensational view of revealed history. Four, although Papias and Justin Martyr did believe in a millennial kingdom, the thousand years is the only basic similarity with the modern system. In fact, they and dispensational premillennialism radically differ on the basis of the millennium. Five, they had no concept of imminency or of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Six, in general, their eschatological chronology is not synonymous with that of the modern system. Indeed, this thesis would conclude that the eschatological beliefs of the period studied would be generally inimical, which means contrary, to those of the modern system, which is dispensationalism. Then he says in parentheses, perhaps seminal amillennialism and not nascent dispensational premillennialism ought to be seen as the eschatology of the period, unquote. Now this is interesting because he says even though there was a belief in a thousand-year millennium on the part of some of these writers, nonetheless, most of the views about things like Israel, about literal interpretation, about the rapture and these kinds of things, which are distinctives of dispensationalism, these things were absent entirely from the early church fathers. These originated with Darby in 1830. But Darby, I today would like you to think that Darby's views were simply a regathering and regaining and rediscovering of the views that the early church fathers held. Not so. Darby was an innovator of new views that had never been taught before in church history. The thousand years is the only thing they had in common with the premillennialists of that period. And he says, really, you know, you don't find full-blown dispensationalism and you don't find full-blown amillennialism. And not surprisingly, probably theological systems were still evolving, still developing in those early days. People trying to decide, well, what is the right thing? But most of the views of the early fathers of the period were of an amillennial sort, he said. He said perhaps seminal amillennialism and not dispensational premillennialism ought to be seen as the eschatology of the period. Now you might say, well, what's the point of quoting this unknown guy, Patrick Allen Boyd? Who is he? Has he written a study Bible? Has he written commentaries? Is he a pastor of one of the largest churches in the world? No. Has anyone ever heard of him? Is his name a household word? No. Well, what's the point of quoting him then? Well, the point of quoting him is simply this. He is a dispensationalist. And he did his master's level studies at Dallas Theological Seminary on this very question, reading carefully and analyzing the writings of the very men that dispensationalists say were the basis for their premillennialism. In fact, in a footnote in his thesis, Boyd writes this. He says, the writer of this thesis is a dispensational premillennialist, and he does not consider this thesis to be a disproof of that system. Going on, he says, he originally undertook the thesis to bolster the system by patristic research. Patristic means study of the church fathers. But the evidence of the original sources simply disallowed this, unquote. So the writer says, I wrote this as a dispensationalist. I am still a dispensationalist. I don't think that what I've written disproves dispensationalism. But I thought I was going to be able to help bolster dispensationalism by writing this thesis, but it turned out the evidence did not allow me to do that. In other words, we have here a very interesting testimony from a graduate studies student within the dispensational school examining this very question. What did the earliest church fathers believe? Well, some of them did believe in a thousand-year millennium. Some didn't. Even the ones who did, though, did not believe most of the things that modern dispensationalism assumes, even about the millennium. The only thing they had in common was that they believed the millennium would be 1,000 years. But you see, they didn't believe, as modern dispensationists do, that the millennium will be a restoration of the Jewish order with a rebuilding of the Jewish temple and the restoration of the Levitical priesthood and of Jewish animal sacrifice and so forth. That's what the dispensationalism system says will happen in the millennium. The early premillennials didn't believe any such thing as that. They didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. They didn't believe in a seven-year tribulation. They didn't believe any of those dispensational things. That originated in 1830. Daniel Whitby, who, of course, I said earlier, is one of the originators of the post-millennial system, he made this statement. He says, the doctrine of the millennium was not the general doctrine of the primitive church from the times of the apostles to the Nicene Council, for then it could have made no schism in the church, as Dionysius of Alexandria saith it did. In other words, Dionysius of Alexandria, in speaking of premillennialism, said it caused a division in the church. Well, how could it cause division if everyone believed it? Apparently, what Whitby is pointing out is if Dionysius of Alexandria said that premillennialism caused a schism in the church, or a division in the church, there must have been a lot of people in the church who didn't believe it, or else there'd be no such division. So he's talking about the first three actual centuries. Okay? In the early 4th century, or I should say just the 4th century, this was before Augustine. You know, some people think Augustine originated all millennialism. Well, this is before Augustine. Epiphanius wrote a book on heresies in which he said, there is indeed a millennium mentioned by St. John. But most, and those pious men, look upon these words, true indeed, but to be taken in a spiritual sense. So at least by the time of Epiphanius, which was before the time of Augustine, the majority of Christians saw the millennium in a spiritual sense, the same way that all millennialists today do. He agreed that, of course, John mentioned 1,000 years. No one would deny that. The question is, how do you understand it? Most pious men, he said, look upon these words as true, but to be taken in a spiritual sense, not literal. Eusebius, the great church historian in 325 AD, in his book Ecclesiastical History, was talking about Papias. See, Papias is the earliest known premillennialist in the church who was not a heretic. Papias is a very early witness for premillennialism. And Eusebius, the church historian, believed that men like Justin Martyr and Polycarp and Irenaeus got their premillennialism from Papias. And of Papias, Eusebius said, Papias gives also other accounts, which he says came to him through unwritten traditions, certain strange parables and teachings of the Savior, and of some other more mythical things. Among these, he says, that there will be a period of some 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead, when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in a material form on this very earth. I suppose he got these ideas through misunderstanding of the apostolic accounts, not perceiving that the things said by them were spoken mystically in figures. For he appears to have been of very limited understanding, as one can see from his discourses, though so many of the church fathers after him adopted a like opinion, urging in their own support the antiquity of the man, unquote. What he's saying is that Papias was not a very astute theologian, but he took John literally about the 1,000 years, not being a man of great understanding, and because he was early on, later people followed him and urged by the fact that he was such an old witness, they said that means he must have been right. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but what we can certainly see is this. Regardless, of course, what any church fathers believe about anything, the determination of the millennial question must be determined on the basis of Scripture, because very early in the second century we have people teaching infant baptism as well, and that's not taught in Scripture. If you believe in it, fine, but you can't get it from Scripture. And there are many other views that began to arise early in the church. Veneration of the saints and of Mary and things like that began to come up in the second and third centuries. And very early on, things that the Bible does not support. It doesn't take very long for a church to go into heresy. The Galatian Christians went into heresy just after Paul left, and he was still alive. He had to write the letter to Galatians to them. The Corinthians began to have questions about the very doctrine of the resurrection, one of the basic tenets of Christianity. While Paul was still alive, he had to write and correct them in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, very early on, within the same generation of a church's founding, it can go off into error, serious error. Therefore, when we talk about early witnesses 50 years after the apostles, a generation later, and say, well, they believe such and such was the right interpretation, that doesn't mean that they got it from the apostles or that they haven't corrupted what the apostles meant. Every Christian, I think, has to go to the scriptures themselves and find out what it teaches on any given subject. And we can look at what the church fathers said for... I find it interesting to tell you, I like to read what the church fathers said because sometimes they see some scriptures more clearly than I did. And sometimes it appears that they don't. You know, at times you can see where their prejudices lie. But it's interesting to see how the church felt about things at different times. All we can say is we do not know of any time in history when the whole church was premillennial, notwithstanding the dispensationalist claims that the church was uniformly premillennial in the first and second centuries. That is simply not apparently true based on what Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others have said. There were, of course, premillennialists then, but they were not alone in their views, and there were others who held contrary views who were reckoned among the Orthodox. Now, one thing that we know is, and this is a basic issue with the dispensationalists, is that the early fathers did not keep Israel and the church separate, like the dispensationalists do and say we must. Alan Patrick Boyd, I got his name wrong, Patrick Alan Boyd, sorry, the dispensational premillennial analysis of eschatology of the post-apostolic fathers, which we quoted from earlier at length, in his thesis he pointed out Papias, who is of course a premillennialist, applied much of the Old Testament to the church. Now the dispensationalist says nothing in the Old Testament applies to the church. The church was a mystery that the Old Testament writers knew nothing about. Only came to light in the New Testament. Therefore, all Old Testament promises, all Old Testament prophecies pertain to Israel, not the church, they say. Papias, who was one of the earliest premillennialists that we know of, applied much of the Old Testament to the church. Justin Martyr, another early premillennialist, claims that the church is the true Israelitic race, thereby blurring the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, this is what Boyd points out in his thesis, that as he studied these writings, he did not find in them the commitment that the dispensationalists today have of keeping Israel and the church separate. In other words, those early premillennialists thought about this major issue the same way all millennialists today think about it. That's what he's pointing out. You know, I don't want to resort to guilt by association. But there are some historians, and that would include Alan Patrick Boyd, who believe that premillennialism was first found in the writings of heretics. W.G.T. Shedd, a significant Christian theologian of the 19th century, wrote a book called A History of Christian Doctrine. And in Volume 2, pages 390 and 391, he said, millennialism appears first in the system of the Judaic-Gnostic Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus is a well-known Gnostic heretic of the late 1st century. There are stories about John having conflicts with Cerinthus. In fact, there's a story that's come from the church fathers how that John went into a public bathhouse in Ephesus. As in Asia, people don't have baths in their homes. So they still do this in many Asian countries today. And he went into the public bathhouse with his disciples, and when he found out that Cerinthus was in there, he fled from the bathhouse and told his disciples and everyone, quick, leave this place before God causes it to cave in, for the heretic Cerinthus is in here. Now, Cerinthus was a Gnostic heretic. And according to W.G.T. Shedd, in his History of Christian Doctrine, he says, millennialism appears first in the system of the Judaistic Gnostic Cerinthus. Actually, even Alan Patrick Boyd, the dispensationalist who wrote that master's thesis at Dallas, he said Cerinthus is the earliest Chileist, which means millennialist. Apparently, the earliest witness, even before Papias, the earliest record of people believing in the millennium, a future millennium, was in the writings of Cerinthus, or of his followers. Came from him. Philip Schaff, a very well-respected church historian, who wrote many volumes on church history, in his book, A Religious Encyclopedia, or Dictionary of Biblical, Historical, Doctrinal, and Practical Theology, written in 1883, in volume 3, pages 1514 and 1515, big book. He said, the ultimate root of millennialism, or millenarianism, is the popular notion of the Messiah current among the Jews. It is found in Cerinthus, and he quotes Eusebius for that, or cites Eusebius for that. It's found in the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, which is an apocalyptic work of the intertestamental period. Before, it was not a Christian work, but a Jewish work. He gives evidence of that. And amongst the Ebionites, and he quotes, cites Jerome on that fact, the Ebionites were a Christian heresy. But he says the idea of a future millennium comes out of Jewish ideas, and it's found in the writings of Cerinthus the heretic, and the Ebionites, who are also considered heretical, and a Jewish work called the Testimony of the or Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. Now, these several different sources indicate that Cerinthus, the Gnostic heretic, may have been the first to try to introduce premillennialism into the Christian church. Now, I say I don't want to resort to guilt by association, because obviously I'm not saying that modern premillennialists share the theological commitments of Cerinthus the heretic. I was in a debate locally here with the dispensationalists a few years back. We have the debates on videotape. In fact, it was a series, I think, five debates. One day we debated the millennium. One day we debated Israel. One day we debated the rapture. One day we debated the tribulation. I forget what else we debated. But the point is that we had five debates with the same dispensational teacher here in town. And when he was attacking amillennialism, he said, well, amillennialism is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, if you want to be amillennial, you can be in company with the Roman Catholics. And I've heard others do this. It seems so the strangest way of arguing a case. I might as well say the doctrine of the Trinity is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, if you want to believe in the Trinity, you can be in company with the Roman Catholics. Or I could say, the doctrine of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, that's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. So what? That tells you nothing. The Roman Catholics aren't wrong about everything. This particular man was a former Roman Catholic himself, and he had studied for the Roman Catholic priesthood, and just before being ordained, he had left and become an evangelical dispensationalist. But he, because of his background in the Catholic Church, he jettisoned all his Catholic theology in favor of a Protestant evangelical theology, which, as he was first exposed to it, was dispensationalism, and that's what he came to believe. But he associated it with the Catholic Church. True. It is true. The Roman Catholic Church has historically been amillennial. But so was Origen, who was not a Roman Catholic. So was Epiphanius and Eusebius, who were not what we'd call Roman Catholics. This was before there was what we'd call the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy and all that heresy. I mean, there were many people who were amillennial before there was a Roman Catholic Church as we think of it today. Furthermore, just because the Roman Catholics believe it does not make it part of their heresy. Martin Luther certainly rejected much of Roman Catholicism, but he believed in amillennialism. Luther and Calvin and all the reformers were amillennial. And many Protestants still are. If we want to go by guilt by association, I could say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are premillennial. And they are, by the way. They believe in premillennialism. Well, if you want to be a premillennialist, you can just link up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, that'd be ridiculous to say that. And it's as ridiculous to say, well, if you're going to be amillennial, you might as well join up with the Catholics. Why? Why bother? Why not just go with the Bible? The premillennialist believes that premillennialism is true, not because of any sympathy he has with the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also believe that. And the amillennialist believes amillennial is true, not because of necessarily being sympathetic toward the Roman Catholic Church, but because of what he believes the Bible says. The ultimate issue is not who teaches what, who taught what when. The ultimate issue, although these other things are interesting and worthy of consideration, the ultimate issue is what does the Bible teach, what do the best methods of biblical interpretation lead us to believe about these things. And it is on the basis of those considerations that I personally have changed from being a dispensationalist for many years to being now an amillennialist for many years. And I don't know what the future holds, but at this present stage of my journey, I see the amillennial view as the more biblical view. That's all I can say. Taking a high view of Scripture and a high view of the writings of the apostles and what Jesus said, even a higher view of them than of the Old Testament writers, simply since the New Testament writers had more light. And therefore, we interpret the Old by use of the New, and in doing so, we become amillennialists. That is a path many have taken. I told someone yesterday, I've known many, many dispensationalists who have since become amillennialists. I've not yet met an amillennialist, an informed one, who became a dispensationalist. There might be some out there, I just haven't met them. But I have met many dispensationalists who've made the journey out of dispensationalism into a more, they think, biblical view, and that happened to turn out to be amillennialism by label. It's a shame that there has to be a label, but that's what you call the view. We'll close with that, and when we come back next time, we're going to talk about the rapture of the church. And pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, what is it? Well, we'll find out. Isn't that fun?